Well, good morning.
Please open with me in your copy of the text of Scripture, the 1 Peter chapter 4. As we continue on, in our journey through 1 Peter, we'll read 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6, entitling this sermon, How to Live in the Flesh. How to Live in the flesh. Peter writes, starting in verse 1, Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Passage presents multiple challenges and difficulties from the standpoint of interpretation and even theology, but we shouldn't let that obscure the one main point, which I need to open the thing, I guess, here. I don't have the passcode for the iPad, so I can't advance my slides. I'm sorry. Susan, Saint Susan, thank you. Makes my job possible. I'm so sorry.
Should be. It's my fault.
No, it's not your fault. Thank you. One main point. Apologize for that. Because death does not have the last word in God's plan, Christians should pursue holiness as they suffer for God's purposes. Because death does not have the last word in God's plan, Christians should pursue holiness as they suffer for God's purposes. Verse 1 represents what I would say is the first of three main movements in this passage as I see it, and right off the bat, we're presented with one of these thorny interpretive theological challenges. Peter says that because of Christ's suffering, therefore, referencing back to the passage right before, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. We have a mindset to emulate here, and that mindset, particularly in conjunction with the passage immediately before, seems to be the willingness to embrace suffering to pursue God's will for His glory and redemption. The willingness to pursue and embrace suffering, if that means being in the will of God for His glory and redemption. That arm language is the language of taking up arms. Taking up arms is saying you need to arm yourself. You need to prepare yourselves in this way. Just like if you're going to get into a gunfight, you want to have your arm, that is to say your firearm, before the fight starts. Because you're going to be out of luck and the fight is going to be over for you very quickly. And one thing that one well-known pastor has preached on for years is the importance of teaching people and learning a full-orbed biblical theology of suffering before you start suffering. Because trying to understand a theology of suffering while you're suffering is like trying to teach a drowning person the breaststroke. No, now put your arm like this. Now do like this. I can't hear you. I'm drowning. Peter says, prepare yourself. Arm yourself with this sufferer's mindset. And then he says something that sounds counterintuitive to us. Why should we do that? For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Some of your translation is done with sin. It seems to be that there is a point of no return in some way. And as you can likely imagine, there's a great amount of debate, there has been since the early church, about what exactly does this mean. And I don't want it to dominate our time, but I want you to know the landscape here. So let me show you four possibilities. The first possibility is that what Peter's saying is that people who suffer, okay, either stop sinning for the rest of their lives, or at the very least, that suffering sanctifies them in profound ways itself. And that suffering is something that actually makes you holier in and of itself, actually can cause you to cease from sin. Well, here's the problem with that. Number one, people who have suffered still sin. It would be so nice if you hate your sin like I do, and someone said, you know what, I'll sign you up for a season of suffering and you can be sinless the rest of your life. Would anyone else sign up for that with me? I would. That's the fast track to sanctification right there. Peter's exhortations to holiness throughout the book to people who are already suffering. The suffering didn't start right when these kinds of social suffering did not start when they were reading the letter. His exhortations to holiness throughout the book make that clear. And finally, suffering itself doesn't make anyone holy. Okay? No, because, well, Tyler, can't suffering be used to sanctify? Well, of course it can. That's going to be my applications. But suffering itself doesn't make anyone holy. You and I know people who have suffered for doing the right thing, and they've gotten bitter at God, and they've gotten bitter at the church. And to all appearances, and even on their lips, from their own lips, they aren't more sanctified. There's a way to suffer that is despairing. There's a way to suffer that is anger-inducing, that causes bitterness, and some people take it to the grave. So it's not suffering that sanctifies. We're going to talk about what is a suffering plus what? Suffering plus something else that we must bring to the table to turn suffering into something that sanctifies. That's the first option. I think it's the first option there. Problematic for the reasons that I just suggested. The second suggestion is that this is a bad chapter break. And that the first verse here, if you look down at your copy of the scriptures, the first verse is actually supposed to be the end of chapter 3. And what that means is it's actually talking about Christ. It's actually talking about Christ here, and it has, for he who has suffered in the flesh is done with sin. The idea is that Christ suffered to put away sin, and he's done doing it now. That's the understanding. It's supposed to be a reference to Christ back up in the third chapter. The problem is, unfortunately, is this just doesn't make a ton of sense given the first part of the verse or verse 2. Look at the so as. If we're supposed to believe that that's what it is, Christ suffered in the flesh to put away sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh. So wait a second, he didn't live the rest of the time in the flesh, he died. One of the main points of Peter is Christ suffered, and then in this life, he didn't get vindication. He was killed and then he was raised from the dead. It was a post-mortem vindication. He didn't have a rest of the time in the flesh anyways. Context makes it just highly, highly unlikely. For that reason, it's probably the least popular view out of these four views. I would say by far the least popular view. Third view is that the suffering here is talking about suffering with Christ in his death. This is a kind of vicarious suffering. This is Peter's version of Romans 6, in other words. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. So we are united with him in his death. He has decisively done away with death, and because of our union with Jesus, we have seized from sin. That is the kind of idea. It's a vicarious seizing through sin in the same way that we died with Christ and we were raised with Christ. It wasn't something that we literally did ourselves. Seems to me that there are two problems with that, though. Although that is a very attractive, in my opinion, a very attractive suggestion, because it gets out of a theological problem, which is why it's suggested, by the way, is that suffered, the word suffered and the word death are just not the same word. You cannot say that he who suffered in the flesh just meant died to atone for sin. And number two, suffering in 1 Peter always refer to suffering that we endure during this life. It's an active, it's this run rate kind of suffering. It is a suffering that we endure in the course of life. And he is exhorting people how to live in suffering that they will occur and that they have incurred. So I don't think that's, I think it's attractive, could be right. I'm not convinced. The final possibility is the one that I find the most persuasive. And that is suffering for the sake of righteousness and obedience to God's will powerfully indicates that one has genuinely turned from their old way of life. This view takes very seriously and is listening very carefully to the context and the grammar. Look at the way, give me one moment here. Yes, has ceased from sin. So we also be also could be understood as to be done with sin. And the idea is this. What can you know about someone who is willing to suffer and incur great physical, social, emotional, financial loss for the sake of righteousness? Because in the context here, the suffering is not suffering for doing evil. We heard about that a couple weeks ago. It's suffering for the sake of righteousness. What do you know about someone who has suffered for the sake of righteousness? Well, a person who refuses to lie, even though it may cost them their job. A person who refuses to participate in immorality despite ridicule and scorn. In extreme conditions, perhaps a person who chooses not to recant their profession of faith at the torturer's hand. What do you know about that person? Perhaps a few things. But one thing that you could know with near certainty is that person is done living for sin in their own name and their own life. Notice the contrast here between seized from sin and how the context itself defines what that is in verse 2. So as to live the rest of the time, no longer for human passions. Seized from sin, no longer for human passions. In other words, it's not a suggestion that I will never commit a sin. It's that I'm living in a, I am decisively broken with one way of living, and I have genuinely started to live this way. That is the idea between I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. That's what this is. I've seized from this. This is not the bed that I lay in. This is not the life I live. I have decisively broken from that. And I am moving towards righteousness and I am moving towards Christ's likeness. That's the idea. And I'm willing to do so even at the cost of great, great suffering, because professions of faith are cheap when suffering comes along and all of a sudden, oh, whoops. And you know what you get there? Cultural Christianity. Cultural Christianity, and when things get tough and when you start getting marginalized and people start making fun of you and shaming you and this and that, it's like, oh, well, we can accommodate our faith to make it sound the most palatable to culture. First Peter says, no. You will be ridiculed and you will be shamed. But folks who can cling to Christ during that, they have this badge that says, this Jesus is real, and my faith is real, and these convictions are real, and we're going to talk about that as we move forward. I'm done living for sin and in sin, and as a result, second movement, I am tasked with holiness. Verse 2 says, so as to live for the rest of the time, so I have suffered, it's that past tense, there's someone who has suffered. Their suffering doesn't mean necessarily once, but it's talking about in the past. And then there's the rest of the time. So maybe your timeline goes this way. So here's the suffering. Here's the rest of the time. Here's when you die. The rest of the time here in the flesh. Notice that Peter uses in the flesh in a very different way than Paul does. We have to listen to Peter on his own terms, just like that one suggestion that tried to import the Pauline theology to explain that. I don't think is the best explanation. In the flesh here means something very different. In fact, when I titled the sermon, How to Live in the Flesh, I was hoping that no one silently was like, oh man, this is the sermon I've been waiting to hear my whole life. It's like, this is it, finally. But in the flesh, according to Peter, means while you're living on this side of death, while you have this physical body that is subject to weakness and frailty and suffering and persecution and all the rest. And he says that particularly for those, he doesn't exclude everyone else, but he says particularly for those, given the context, who suffered for righteousness in the flesh, are going to be those who are not living for human passions, but the will of God. And here's the idea behind that. If I was going to go ahead and live for human passions, I would just avoid the suffering to do that. I don't need to live for human passions on the backside of suffering. If I can live for passions and get out of the suffering. That's why this is supposed to be, this is seen as some kind of stamp. This is some kind of saying, this is a decisive break. This is shouting loudly to friends and to culture that I have decided to follow Jesus, to not live in these passions. And we have what most commentators believe is a bit of sarcasm on Peter's part. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles do. I remember having a friend in college. I was trying to preach, speak with him about the gospel. And he was a guy, women just seemed to follow him around and frankly could never understand it, but he made it happen. And he was a partier and he was all the rest. And I was talking with him about Jesus and he said, dude, I promise, you know what? You're right. I was like, oh man, this is it. All right. We're about to have but one day I will. I said, what? He said, man, it's too fun, man. It's just too fun. Women, all this liquor. Man, Alabama, I live right outside the stadium. Man, my life is one big party, man. Now, hey, here's the thing. I know one day I'll have to settle down, have a wife and kids, and life won't be as fun anymore. But not right now. And eventually, by the way, he did. He did. I don't know how much his party lifestyle stopped, because generally it doesn't. But he did. And one of the reasons he did was because, oh man, I've had enough of it now. I've had enough of it now. Now, that was a true story, but Peter is saying something sarcastic, poking fun at such a story. Listen, you know how y'all have lived in debauchery? Y'all have done that for, y'all are way experienced. Like, y'all have had plenty of time to do that. Y'all have plumbed the depths of everything. See, this vice list that he's about to go through, y'all have done that. Y'all are like experts at it. Okay? Y'all had plenty of time. You had plenty of time to capitalize on those things. And what are those things? He gives this vice list for Gentiles who the most people agree, First Peter's written to Jews and Gentiles, perhaps primarily Gentiles, but both sprinkled in. This part would be particularly towards Gentiles because it is a list. All the commentators tend to agree that this is a list of vices that didn't characterize the Jewish community. So he goes on and says, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now I'm not going to go through each term in there and try to have some word study, all right? It means what it says in English, okay? But let me just point out this. Notice the absence of self-control that is within all of those. Just look down at those. Every single one of them, including lawless idolatry, every single one of them has the absence of self-control. And I would just suggest that under a lot of what we call my struggle with X and my struggle with Y is a struggle with self-control. Now, it might be for another reason. I'm not saying that's like the ultimate root cause. Oh, it's because I'm a sinner. I got it. People tell me I'm just not a disciplined person. I'm just not a disciplined person. As if personal discipline just grows on the personal discipline tree, and you eat the fruit of personal discipline, and there you are. Or you're just born with it, or you're not born with it. So basically, you have a self-control problem. Well, I just cannot stop watching this stuff on the internet. So you have a self-control problem. I cannot bring myself to just consider, you know what, I'm a person who's, I got to have reading. I can't bring myself to read my Bible or spend time in prayer. So you have a self-control problem. You can't control your mind, your body, get them together to do what you want them to do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul goes as far to say that he beats his body to keep it under control, lest after preaching to other folks, he himself gets disqualified. Here we go. And this kind of thing that he's talking about. There is just this element of self-control. And more I press into Christ, and more I pastor, and more I think about self-control. And how fundamental and how foundational self-control is to moving forward in Christian purity. Self-control. This is just indulging them. And I love how it ends there. In the same flood of debauchery. It's like, okay, there's this huge flood. There's so much water. I can't even name them all. If I named them all, someone would just make up something else and then everyone will go do it. So I'm just going to call it the flood of debauchery. That's what it is. And I'm telling you what. If you want a flood of debauchery, we don't have to be back here. You can have a flood of debauchery right from your cell phone and right here in 21st century America. I'm not sure it's possible to make up new ways to sin, but if it is, we're doing it. And he says they will be surprised. They will be surprised. And there will be disdain because of your lack of participation. Why the surprise? Well, you look like me. You talk like me. Speak the same language and work essentially the same jobs. But you don't participate with us when we go do these other things. And I was reading the commentators trying to understand some of this background a little bit better. And the picture became a little bit more clear that the reaction from someone who would perhaps be so similar in so many ways, yet so radically different, and not participate in these other ways could inspire, that is, anything from anger to feelings of shame. Because of that why question. Hey, do you want to come get drunk with us? No. We don't come to drunk. What about orgies? Y'all into orgies? No. Okay, fair enough. What about just one-on-one? No. We're not fornicators. One commentator talked about how Christians were known for being no fun because of their abstinence from indulgence and their self-control. Question, of course, they would ask is why? It was like purity culture for folks in high school who didn't go to a Christian school. Y'all remember how awkward that was? I do. Why? Why don't you want to fill in the blank? And I won't fill in the blank with the blanks that I got asked. Well, it always boiled down to this. Why was it so offensive? It boils down to this because my worldview says that what you're doing is wrong. That's why. That's why. Because it's not consistent with my worldview. My worldview's right and your worldview's wrong. Now, trust me, I didn't say that. But that's why it was awkward, though, at the end of the day. That's why it was so awkward at the end of the day and people are like, who do you think you are? Are you judging me? You're sitting over there saying you're not going to do it because you don't think you should. Well, I'm doing it. So what do you think about me? Who do you think you are? Peter just says, listen, just be prepared to be socially maligned. Further up, we hear the language of being slandered, reviled. Now we get maligned. Same register of criticism here. But that's not all, Peter says, thankfully. That's not all. Armed for suffering, tasked with holiness, but we are also fueled by a post-mortem hope. That is to say, a hope after death. Verse 5 is the but. These folks who malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In other words, that maligning will not come without great, great cost. Even if that cost isn't in this life, and that is so key for understanding what comes next. Because who is subject to judgment? The living and the dead. This is a merism, okay? That means someone that includes everyone. Just like as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressor, okay, everything, right? There's not a place in between those. There's not someone who's not living or dead. Everyone will give an account, no matter what stage of life you're at. Doesn't matter if Christ returns and you're walking about and happy and healthy, or you've been dead for thousands of years. Everyone will be judged. And Peter wants to be very clear about this fact. Because you are mistaken if you believe that if by dying you think you have escaped judgment. I died, worm food, but no judgment, okay? Perhaps escaped further suffering altogether. Hey, at least you've made it to the grave. You're not hurting anymore. Or that there's no vindication or hope for you. It's all over just because you died, just like every other non-Christian. God judges the living and the dead. And that sets the direct context for this second interpretive difficulty here in verse 6. Look at the 4. So they will judge, the given account to him is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that judge in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Let me just give you 3 quick possibilities. First possibility hinges on someone's interpretation of 1 Peter 3:19, where Christ went and preached to the spirits in prison and says that this is actually a reference to that. This is a veiled reference to that. And what it's saying is that Christ went to go preach to people who had died apart from the gospel to give them a second opportunity after death to repent and believe. So that though they were judged in the flesh, they died, that they would have an opportunity to live further. I would say that there's 2 primary problems with this text. Number one, me personally, it relies on believing that Jesus went to offer people second chance at salvation in 2 Peter 3:19, and I don't think that's what happened. I don't have time to go demonstrate that. But I don't think that was the nature of the proclamation, that people who rejected God, who were God haters, ended up with a post-mortem opportunity to repent and believe the gospel. I do not think that's what 1 Peter 3:19 says. But furthermore, we know from the rest of Scripture that it's appointed for men to die once and then face judgment. I think contextually, we're talking about people suffering here. We're talking about gospel being preached to them, to import Jesus down here as the person who is actually doing the preaching instead of the content of the preaching in the gospel seems to me to be a contextual mistake. That's the first possibility. The second possibility is it's discussing the gospel being preached to the spiritually dead. So the idea is I'm dead in my sins. Again, it sounds kind of very much like Paul, right? I'm dead in my sin. And so we're preaching to the spiritually dead. That's what this is supposed to say. The problem is that dead in verse 5 clearly seems to be a reference to physical death because it's equated with being judged in the flesh. And in the flesh, as we talked about, was life in this world, in a physical body. It was even preached to those who are dead that though they are judged in the flesh, that is to say, though they died physically, suffered physical death, the way people, they were judged in the flesh the way people are. So it's a generalization about people. It's a generalization about people. What is that? What's the generalization? That people die. That's the generalization. That's what it is to be judged in the flesh the way people are. The gospel is preached even to those who are dead. Doesn't make a ton of sense, but also it wouldn't be clear why Peter would say it was preached to people who were spiritually dead. He's saying something about what did happen, as if that's some kind of past tense thing. It was preached to those who were spiritually dead. Well, I mean, who else are you gonna preach that you need to repent and trust in Christ? Yeah, we need the gospel every day, but the only people who need to turn from their sins decisively and have a new heart are people who are dead in their sins. The only crowd. Christians need to hear the gospel. Christians need to preach the gospel itself daily. We talked about that. But it's in a different way with different effects on a different foundation. So I don't think we're talking about physical death here. In fact, what I think, again, this particular one, I think people want to think about spiritual death because it gets them out of the theological issue. Kind of gets them out of maybe a bit of awkwardness. I think the most plausible view is extremely careful to note the two verb tenses here. And they understand it very tightly connected to the judgment of the living and the dead. Notice what the text does not say. Look down at your Bible with me. Verse 6. Let's read it very slowly together. Notice what it does not say. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead. Doesn't say that, does it? Here's what it also doesn't say. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. I didn't say that either. It says the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Was preached, past tense. Are dead, present tense. Living and the dead, we preach to them while they were living and they are now dead. Something that happened then to people who are now dead. That is super critical. Talking about something that happened in the past applied to something that's a current reality. Why? Karen Jobes sums it up very nicely. She says, accountability after death was not widely taught in the pagan world. With such an assumption, a pagan critic could reasonably question what good the gospel is, since it seems so restrictive of the behavior in this life, and then the believer dies like everyone else. Peter, however, teaches that because people will be judged even after physical death, the living and the dead, contra pagan expectations, the gospel message of forgiveness and judgment that has been preached to those who are now dead, whether they became believers or not, is still efficacious, is still effective. That's why it's worth preaching the gospel to someone on their deathbed, right there. Here's what I think. Peter issues a reminder that the promises and hope of the gospel are not thwarted or even called into question by physical death. Rather, the gospel is intentionally preached to those who will taste death, so that while their body suffers inevitable destruction, eternal life is still their inheritance as a result of God's righteous judgment. You got to remember that death was a little bit more challenging in the first century context for Christians than it was now. Remember in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, it makes it sound like they're freaking out because their friends and family are dying. Remember what he tells them? He's like, no, grieve, but don't grieve without hope. Remember, it's the dead in Christ that will rise first. You're going to see these folks again. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then everyone else, I mean, we tend to think of like, okay, well, someone dies there with Jesus. It's a very quick connection for us. Back then, a little bit different context, different thought world, different all the rest. Peter says, death in this life does not have the last word in God's plan. And that's why Christians should pursue holiness as they suffer for God's purposes. Words of grace for troubled times. You know, there are so many similar themes over the past, I don't know, half a dozen or so sermons, and that's largely because suffering is one of the main themes of 1 Peter. So I was spoiled for options in terms of what exactly to say, and so I'm just going to choose two related to suffering. I mean, books and books and books and volumes and thousands of pages have been written about suffering. I'm like, you know, just pick out two things to say about suffering. The first thing I want to mention is making sense of suffering. You know, there's a question mark at the end of that. So I should have read it like making sense of suffering or something like that. I want to talk about the danger of the silver lining and the importance of trust. There is a tendency in all of us to want to know why. We suffer. We incur loss. We experience tragedy, relational estrangement, all sorts of suffering. And because we are meaning makers, brothers and sisters, we are meaning makers. We want to know why. Why? And in one sense, I think it's a good question. I think it's a good theological question. And I think that you can give theological reasons and that Christians can come up with a bank of theological possibilities as to why a particular suffering is being endured. And we're going to talk about that in the second application. And sometimes you look back on a season of suffering, and while in the moment it was awful, you look back and it was that moment of suffering that you realized X, Y, and Z, and it changed the course of your life forever. Or you were actually introduced to this new relationship, and that really got you through. And this was just incredibly influential in your life. In other words, you can look back and say, now I see why I had to go through that. And that's great. But Please resist the danger of thinking that you will always be able to find a silver lining in this life. Oh, I'm sure you can come up with theological possibilities. Well, God was trying to teach me, fill in the blank. God was trying to show me, fill in the blank, and perhaps He was. But the truth is, in terms of the particulars, in terms of being able to look back in this person, in this reason, at this time, and have a concrete explanation, if you are putting your trust in a God who makes sure that everything is always clear and makes sense to you, if that's who you're trusting in, a God who at the end of the day will make sure that everything is clear and makes sense to you in your suffering, when the bottom drops out in your life, you will find that the God that you believe in doesn't exist. Because sometimes we will suffer in this life and only have theological, we will not know exactly why. In fact, I would say in any case of suffering, even when you can point why, that's not the only reason why. You might be able to pick out one very concrete thing, which is great, but there are other things that were going on in your suffering that perhaps you'll never know about. And I think it's dangerous for Christians to become so reflective and think, if I can't understand why exactly, like I can't understand exactly what this did in my life besides make me miserable for a season, then fill in the blank. And the point is, God doesn't owe us answers. He doesn't owe us answers. Sometimes people die. And sometimes people suffer horribly. And the best example in this life was Christ, who suffered and He died. And at the last second, He didn't fly off the cross. He died. He lived and He suffered and then He died. And His vindication wasn't on this side of life. We won't always get vindication. We cannot always look back and say, oh, I see why God did that. And that is where robust faith and trust comes in. Robust faith and robust trust. If you trust in God's goodness, in His power, in His love, in His wisdom, you have the freedom to not have to be able to understand why. You don't have to understand why exactly. Have your theological possibilities about why God allows suffering. And have your theodicies and all the rest for God's glory and so that all whatever. Yes, have those, please. They're so good. But don't think that God owes you particular details about why this happened and why this happened, because I've seen people who are expecting that in their own life and all they were left is despair. Because when they look back, the only thing after searching and searching and searching, the only thing they can find, at least in that moment, is all I can discern is that I was so miserable and I wanted to die. I didn't make a new friendship. I didn't come to a new realization. Hope I got stronger. The danger of the silver lining and the importance of trust. On the flip side, perhaps you could say, is not wasting our suffering. Not wasting our suffering. Not everyone suffers well. That's the truth. That's not something I'd recommend telling anyone who's suffering, by the way. Hey, you're really, really struggling here because of these difficult things, and I have to be honest, you're not doing it very well. I wouldn't say that. But it's something that does happen, folks. It's a myth that everyone suffers well. There's a way to suffer well, and there's a way to suffer in anger and in hopelessness and despair. In order for suffering to sanctify, this is now we're coming back to the first point, right? In order for suffering to sanctify, we have to suffer well and in the fear of the Lord. We have to be asking ourselves questions. We have to be asking ourselves about what we really believe, what we really cling to. And if we do so, how can exactly suffering, what can suffering show us? How can we be sure not to waste it? Let me just mention a couple things as we close. First, suffering reveals what we cling to for comfort, and I'm saying real life hope. Listen, every Christian knows that God has your eternity in the bag. Great. When people are suffering, for them, sometimes the Christian life, that's all it is, waiting for heaven. What is their practical, concrete hope? Is it money? When you start suffering, what would make it so much better? You just had a little more cheddar. That's what I look to for concrete everyday hope. God's got my eternity, but this money's got my next bill, and that's where my hope's in. That's what really brings me my actual security and happiness. Maybe it's medical professionals. That's what I'm, what really brings me hope, what really brings me comfort is that pill, or maybe that, what I'm really hoping everything is this diagnosis that we're about to go in for. Maybe it's the affirmation of others. All I want to hear people tell me how strong I am, perhaps how mature I am, whatever it is. Some people, it's just the bottle. 80 proof gets me through the weekend. What do you turn? Suffering will make you turn to something for comfort. Maybe I'm suffering on account of righteousness, and I can ask myself the question, what am I practically clinging to for hope? And where is Jesus in that mix? Where is the gospel? When I start suffering, does the gospel and Christ and all the rest just become some slogan? Does it just become an empty slogan? Or does it meet me where I'm at in real life? Suffering reveals what we cling to. Second, suffering tests our convictions. You're about to lose your job if you don't lie. Are you going to do it? I've so many times, and this is where people say, you don't know what you would have done in that circumstance until you got there. That's essentially what they're saying, theologically. You're being a psychologically tense, an emotionally distraught circumstance, and you don't know really what you would do if you were in it. What they're saying is, you don't know if your convictions could withstand that suffering. And I cannot tell you how many times I've seen this over and over and over, and likely so have you. I've seen it with the pro-life dad whose 16-year-old ends up pregnant, and they're, oh, well, we're going to go take care of that Saturday morning. I've seen it in marriages where there's no biblical reasons for divorce. People just don't like each other. One spouse just considers, you know what? God just wants me to be happy. I just don't want to do this anymore. You don't want to do this. Okay? What should you do though? Is that what you do your whole life? You only do things that you should do? Suffering tests work, and we say you believe this. You say you believe this. You say this is right. You say you stand on this principle. When you're suffering for righteousness, you get exposed. Your convictions, your true convictions get exposed. Suffering tests our convictions. It gives us an opportunity to believe, really believe what we believe and display that to other people. Suffering increases our humility. There's something about being reviled and maligned that has a unique ability to bring us low. And sometimes there's no one else to turn to. Hopefully you have friends. Hopefully you have an affirmation of people who are encouraging, come alongside you. But sometimes the only thing you might have is the smile of Jesus Christ suffering well for the gospel. And that's it. That's called being low. I begin to realize that I can't even live vibrantly apart from him, regardless of my abilities or my platforms. Even if I'm very influential, maybe I'm very wealthy, suffering has a way of sometimes making those things disappear. So you are a nobody who has Jesus. And you can ask the question, is he enough? Is that enough? Is that enough? Do you have to have that 10K pay bump to really have joy, to really feel good about life? What is enough for you? Do we have humility? How high do you have to be on the social ladder? Why does it matter to you at all? Suffering increases our humility. Suffering boosts our compassion. When I suffer for righteousness' sake, and sometimes, frankly, for otherwise, I have more empathy with fellow sufferers. We see this in the example of Jesus, who was made perfect. He learned obedience through what he suffered. He has an ability to, according to Hebrews 4, to sympathize with us in our weakness, because he was tempted, yet he was without sin. So he can say, hey, I know how you're feeling. Like, I get it. I get this pull. I understand. And similarly, when we suffer well and we can remember those things, we can make memories about our suffering. We can move towards people in ministry in ways that are loving and wise that otherwise we would not be able to do if we're not wasting our suffering. Suffering can make us better ministers and lovers of people. And finally, suffering expands our perspective. Our timeline, brothers and sisters, is not God's timeline. Suffering sucks us into the present and dares us to stare at it and let the whole world shrink down to it. That's what it does. When we were potty training my dog when I was a kid, when he would poop on the floor, we would take his like face or nose and like rub it in it. I don't know if that's like politically correct anymore, but that's what we did. Okay. That's what suffering does to you and I. You know that? Suffering causes your world to shrink down, to stare at this. Just think about it. It's in the back of your mind in every single conversation. It dominates your thoughts, what you do, where you go, perhaps what you eat. We have an opportunity in suffering to see something much more than it is and say, no, 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 no. I'm not rubbing my nose in that. I have a much wider perspective. This is a blip on the radar. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there's no one who's going to say, well, I had a bad season of life. Had a rough time around, oh man, can you remember that 1/10 millionth of my existence? Oh, bummer, that was a rough one. Perspective. It helps us understand what's actually important in life. Talking with a man who was tortured in a POW camp, he said, you know what, the only thing I got in there? Perspective. What actually matters? What doesn't matter? What I'm clinging to? Too much, too little. Suffering can give us perspective if we are willing to lift up our eyes. So because death does not have the last word, brothers and sisters, let's not waste our suffering. Let's pray. You are the God of life and you are the God of death, sovereign over both. Lord, we pray that we would be people who pursue holiness in our suffering for your good purposes. And I pray for those who are suffering in a variety of ways and a variety of intensities in this room, that you would comfort them, that you would help them to not waste their suffering, that you would guard them against thinking they have to figure it out. Lord, we pray that our suffering would be a stamp of our conviction, that it would cause us to cease from sin even more. It would be the ultimate stamp of, I am not turning back. Please work on our hearts by your grace, we ask in Jesus' name.